get Stephen Cavill or something.
Today we're going to be on our second week of our study on the spiritual realm. This week we're going to look at spiritual warfare. But first of all, let's just review a little bit about what we talked about last week, just extremely briefly, to kind of introduce the subject by reminding us that the spiritual realm and the physical realm are not, they're distinguishable, but they're not separate. When we talk about the spiritual realm, we don't want to divorce it from the physical as in like everything is all a spiritual battle, but it is continually referred to as a spiritual battle in Scripture as well as a physical. It's one that has physical ramifications, which we will actually look at. We talked a little bit about who the players were in the spiritual battle and the spiritual realm. Obviously, there's the Trinity. There's God's angels. There's Satan and his demons. And we talked a little bit about each one of them and kind of where they fit in. Obviously, the Trinity is not a player. It is the, if you want to call it, the master of the game, the creator of it all. So that was what we talked about last week. But this week, we're going to get into a little bit of spiritual warfare. We are not going to talk about our spiritual weapons, the weapons of our warfare. We're going to talk about that next week, or not actually 2 weeks from now. Next week, Yost Nixon will be here giving a presentation on TLI, Training Leaders International, during Sunday school. But this week, we're going to just kind of introduce the subject of spiritual warfare and how it is discussed throughout the Scripture. Just to define what we mean by spiritual warfare, because sometimes that can be a confusing term. What spiritual warfare is defined as, the ongoing work, it's not a one-time work, it's an ongoing work of standing firm in the gospel of the redemptive kingdom of God. It's the ongoing work of standing firm in the gospel of the redemptive kingdom of God against the efforts of the spiritual enemy, that is the devil, to divorce us from Christ. To separate us, divorce us from Christ. And the, you know, when we talk about the nature of the battle, we're going to look at it from, first of all, from our perspective here, and then we're going to look at it from the perspective of Satan. But from our perspective, first of all, it is to stand. That is the nature of that. That is our charge. We are to stand. We're to stand firm. And one of the best scriptures for that is in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 14a. The verses after that talk a lot about the our armor, spiritual armor. So we'll talk about that next week. But starting at verse 10 in Ephesians 6, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And that continues on. Are you getting a kind of a common theme word on there? It is to stand. And that is in the word stand is in the passage three times, and then the word withstand is also mentioned once. Now we have to understand that, did not mean that. That standing, we tend to think of standing as a passive act, right? We think of it as a passive act where we're just kind of standing there instead of actively going. But when we're standing in light of attack, it is an aggressive act. We are standing against opposition. There's an opposing force coming against us. You're having to exert force in response to that to stand firm. So it is an active work. And Also, and that's why it says, after saying the word stand three times, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. The forces of evil are working against you, and you have to withstand that opposing force. There's an illustration that I saw in a book years ago that I don't know why it's always stuck with me. The guy was talking about, you know, being able to stand firm against the storms of life, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And he was talking about his grandfather that he had planted an oak tree in his front yard. And while this little small oak tree, I mean, it was still kind of a sapling. It wasn't very tall, you know, maybe 5-6 feet tall or something when he first planted it. But every morning when he would walk out to get the newspaper, as he walked back by the tree, he would whack the tree with the newspaper. Every morning he just whacked the tree with the newspaper. And when his son, and I have to paraphrase it because I can't find the book, but when his son or grandson asked him about that, he goes, "It's got to be able to deal with opposition. It's got to be able to deal with the winds. It's got to be able to deal with, you know, the elements." And he said, "And that oak tree grew incredibly deep roots." And then this guy wrote this as an older man, said that tree has withstood where others fell. So it was the force of opposition that actually caused it to grow deep roots. And now, granted, I don't know that whacking it with a newspaper every morning really did that much, but for that guy, that was, you know, he thought that was significant. Galatians 5:1.
So before you go with that, it says, Verse 12, rulers against authorities, against cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavenly places. Mm-hmm. What is it referencing in the heavenly places?
Well, we're actually going to talk about that in a few minutes. Can you hold that? Okay. All right. Got it on hold. Galatians 5:1, it's for freedom. Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Because of the freedom we have in Christ, we are to stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That is the slavery to sin. So we are to stand firm in the gospel because it's the gospel that has set us free. We don't stand firm in anything other than the gospel. In Philippians 4:13... I'll start at verse 12. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. This is, you know, this is it's emblematic of the fallen world, right? The forces of opposition that he is dealing with. He knows how to deal with all these. He goes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So our standing posture, and standing firm, is not to be as a lone maverick. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We are supposed to be standing in solidarity and union with Christ because he is the one who strengthens us. He's the post we lean up against. You know, you've seen all those pictures of people when the hurricane strikes and they're just kind of holding on to a pole, you know, so the pole doesn't, they don't get blown away. It's that same kind of principle. We are standing firm in union with Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about union with Christ later as well. But from Satan's perspective, he wants us to do three things. He wants us to fall, he wants to destroy us, and he wants to make us curse God. He wants to make us deny it. Now, Dr. Phillips, if you could go to Job 1 and 2, we'll look at that at the end. Beth, you have your Bible with you? 1 Corinthians 10:12. Bill. Matthew 16:21-23. Mark, can you look up 1 Peter 5:8-9? And I'll go to John 10. Okay, Beth, first of all, 1 Corinthians 10:12.
Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall.
Right. Because if we are not cautious, we will fall. When we start standing in our own strength, we will fall. That is, pastorally, when you're working with somebody, when somebody has the illusion of independence, of a lack of being dependent on anybody, you know, and that's basically a prideful position to take, they are set up for a fall. They are truly set up for a fall. You don't want to say you just watch and wait for it to happen, but you almost kind of do. Matthew 16:21-23.
From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men."
Right. See, and in that sense, even Jesus he wasn't being tempted at this point, but Peter was putting an obstacle before him, and Jesus actually said he was being used of Satan to do that, to distract him off what he was supposed to be doing. If Jesus had not done what he did, his mission would have failed, right? If he had not followed through with what he did in his atoning death on the cross, the mission for which he came would have failed. Satan also wants to destroy. 1 Peter 5:8-9.
Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world.
Right. And notice how he says he's seeking someone to devour. This isn't just somebody to wound, somebody to slow down. He wants to destroy. He wants to devour you. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your witness. He wants to destroy your hope of eternity. It is his desire to destroy. He is a destroyer. That's what we talked about last week, where the names that we have of the devil, the Greek word diablos, in the scripture means destroyer, an accuser. And then in John 10:7-10, this is the passage where he's talking about being the good shepherd. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And the thief, of course, is Satan in there. Then, lastly, what he wants to make us do, he wants to make us curse God. When we go to Job, that is exactly what he says in both places. Read those, Dr. Phillips. Job 1:8-11.
The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered to the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house, and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and has his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him."
Okay, in chapter 2:3-10.
The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you have incited me against him to ruin him without pause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, because all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from the hand of God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.
Amen. So it was Satan's desire that whole time to get Job to curse God. And Job's wife was being used by Satan in her own disillusionment and frustration to try and get Job to curse God. And of all the things that as a pastor, and actually just, I mean, I know any of y'all that have experienced this, it is one of the most painful things to see somebody in pain and adversity. Someone who has been in the church, that sinks to a point where they're cursing God. The level of despair that brings, he wants to bring despair to us. He wants to bring discouragement to us. He wants us to question God's love. He wants us to question God's goodness. He wants us to even question God's existence if possible, to the point that we will not just ignore him, but out and out curse him if possible. That's what he desires.
And Satan has come to kill, steal, and destroy.
Right.
But I have come to let him love.
Right.
It's interesting, you know, paying attention that it said that Satan could have killed him. Don't you could.
You what now?
Said that Satan could have killed Job when he told him he couldn't.
Right. That's what we talked about last week. You know, Satan is under God's power. Satan can't do anything that God does not let him do. The battle motif of Scripture. If you look, and this is, by the way, when I go through this for a good bit of the rest of the time, we're going to go through a lot of scriptures, but this is a very selective list. There's a lot more than this to choose from. I could have gone on forever with just different military images and battle images that are used, but I just picked a few. First of all, going all the way back to Genesis, where the battle is declared and the lines are drawn. After the fall, starting at verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, the battle between us and the devil starts in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is also what we call the proto-evangel, where it is the first declaration of the coming Messiah one day. But also it is the drawing of the battle lines between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But then we also see the progression of sin's impact in the world. Once those battle lines are drawn, we see in Genesis 4 the progression of that impact of sin with the story of Cain and Abel. It says, Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So, first of all, what we see is sin affected man's relationship with God. I could have done this in backwards order, but you have the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and then the relationship with God also being affected by Cain's unacceptable worship. And we could, you know, we could go into more of that, but the fact that Cain's heart was not right with God, so therefore his worship was not acceptable to God. And then when God pronounced his curse on Cain later, he basically said, you know, first of all, you could see in their exchange, starting at verse 9, when the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He lied to God and argued with him. And then it said that in verse 14, or excuse me, verse 10, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden." Therefore, it also affected his relationship with God, and says that from that point on, God's face was hidden from him. He had no relationship with God, and he knew it. And then it also affected man's relationship with man. His resentment of his brother Abel and his murder of him. So therefore you have fractured relationships with other men. And then also it affected man's own heart. So the relationship with God, his relationship with man, and then his internal relationship in his own heart. His anger and his pride festered. God encouraged him, tried to settle him and turn him his heart right, and he did not. He let it fester, and it erupted in murder of his brother. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. This is the example, this is the result of the fall and the progression of sin in the world. It says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." They're not just a challenge, they're not just difficult, but the days are evil. That is the new default position. As a friend of mine was told one time by a really elderly pastor, always bet on sin. Always bet on sin. You'll come out ahead. You know, the person sinning may not come out ahead, but if you're laying money down, sinner's going to sin. You know, but the days are evil. We must be on guard. Our propensity is to sin. Propensity of others is to sin. It doesn't mean we're supposed to be utterly distrustful of people, but don't be surprised when somebody sins. And we need to be walking in wisdom because these days are evil. Not just evil on the outside, but evil in our own hearts. Okay, let's think about war as a concept. Okay? As a bigger concept, what has to be present for there to be a war. There have to be two or more forces or armies. Okay? From the spiritual standpoint, we're looking at God and Satan, or good and evil, you know? In any war, even if there were, you know, like in World War II, even though different allies made really strange bedfellows, you basically had the Axis and the Allies. Even though it was kind of manifesting itself in different ways with us in Japan, or China and Japan, and Germany against us and the rest of Europe and Russia and all that stuff, but it was still the Axis versus the Allies. There has to be a conflict between them. You know, there can be two countries or two armies that exist in total peace with each other. But there has to be between these forces some sort of conflict going on. And there has been war since Satan's fall, since being cast out of heaven. There's been a war. And definitely since the fall. Now, with that, the forces, and in conflict, there has to be a place for the battle to occur, right? You have to have a battlefield of sorts. There was a battlefield in heaven, Gary, where we talk about in that verse, in the heavenly realms. Battlefield in heaven. There was war in heaven. There is war here on earth, throughout the earth. It's not limited. There's no place where that battle is not taking place. And then the battle in our own hearts, the spiritual warfare that's going on within our own hearts. That's at the most micro level. But it's the most immediate to us. As it says in Ephesians 6:12, Barry, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." When we see physical manifestation of war, it is just that. It's a physical manifestation of a spiritual battle that's taking place. We do not divorce them. We understand that those things are a spiritual battle. Like, going back to a World War II analogy, in a description of Eisenhower as a Supreme Allied Commander, they said he was generally a peaceful guy. He hated war. But he hated the Nazis more. And when you look at the orders of the day before the D-Day invasion that he gave out, and there was a card that was given to every single soldier that went into the invasion, talking about what they were about to do. And my understanding is there's lots of families that still have that card that was given to their fathers or grandfathers, and it's been framed. There's a lot of old soldiers that might have this beat up, folded thing framed behind glass that they carried it with them all the way through Europe. But when he described what was going on, it was a battle for freedom, for liberty, against tyranny. He was seeing it as a bigger battle. See, it wasn't just a go kill Hitler. He saw it as a bigger battle. And we are doing the same thing in our spiritual battle against evil. We are dealing with the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Barry, I'm not, when he means the heavenly places, I know that there's battle in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realms, the unseen. And it also manifests itself in what we can see. When I think in the heavenly places, I think he is speaking at that point in an unseen realm that is going on. You understand what I mean?
Yeah, what I'm referencing maybe a little bit, you know, I said we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So that's our human body. Christ came for that reason, won that battle through all that he did. And then we have to continue. And it's the spiritual battle, but that spiritual battle is our accepting his sacrifice, his position for us, the Holy Spirit. And that's what that battle is. It's the trials that we go through, and this is a good question too, the trials that we go through every day, God gives us those trials. Satan gives us those trials of, like he did with Job, to draw us away from God. So there's your back.
Well, it's like at the end of Genesis with Joseph. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. You know, that the fulcrum of that basically came down to how was Joseph perceiving it. He saw it as something that God did a wonderful thing and preserved his people through it. Seeing it, God is, I mean, the battle is a spiritual battle. It is the trials that he gives us, and those trials may be strictly internal. They may be only spiritual in the sense that they may not have a physical manifestation or physical ramification to them. But many of them do. Anything that we talk about that has a physical ramification, you know, sickness, tyranny, persecution, those kinds of things, injustice in the world that can be discouraging to us. Those are physical things that are happening, but they are only a manifestation of what is already happening in the spiritual realm.
Well, I would look at that story of Job in that manner, in that God knew that Job, I'm saying he can't say this, but he knew that Job was more in a spiritual place with his fight, so he could allow Satan to take away all the physical, all of the flesh and blood. He could lose all that, and he still would not deny God's position. And that's, you know, as Christians, where we tend to talk a little bit, we put all, especially our denomination, we put all in Christ and all in what he did for us, and that's our salvation. We still got a job to do, and that's where this spiritual warfare comes in. So we don't get to just stop there and hang it at the cross, even though we can't.
Mm-hmm.
But there is another. And that's the preparation of the saints. That's the building of the body. That's the building of the church. That's what we're doing, is fighting this spirit, getting ready for this spiritual battle. While we're in this spiritual battle, that will come one day. That's that comes.
Mm-hmm. Sorry, this is a busy slide. We see, like I said, this is a very selective selection of scriptures where we see the spiritual nature of battles in the scripture. Right after the Red Sea in Genesis chapter 15. Exodus, my bad. That didn't work right when I was looking at what scripture was. This is the song of Moses right after the Red Sea. And then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. And triumph is a military term, right? Triumph is what a general who has had a successful battle, he will have a parade or whatever of triumph. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So they are definitely speaking in battle terminology. And then in Joshua chapter 5, I'm going to be kind of flying through these a little bit. Joshua 5, I'm actually going to go all the way through verse 15, says, after they crossed the Jordan, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Okay, you're thinking at that point, okay, this is the time to attack, right?
Mm-hmm.
No, it's not. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place, the children of the cowards, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Okay, so they're going to attack now? Still not yet. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day. So they stopped and had a Passover feast on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. This is like really why they're sitting right on the edge of the promised land, just crossed over. And all these cities are out there that could just unleash an attack on them, but they haven't. And then the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So what they did was, their first act of warfare was worship. Their first act of warfare in the promised land were two acts of worship, circumcision and celebrating the Passover feast. That was the most important act of their warfare. They started with that. We would also later, if we want to, when you see what was going on at the Battle of Jericho, all this marching around, that was a worship service that they were doing before they shouted and the walls fell in. It was worship. But it was a, which shows that it's a spiritual battle that's going on. Then, in Joshua 5:13-15, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Okay? This is military. This is a battle array. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am commander of the army of the Lord. It's the army of the Lord. Not just a troop, not just a team or a committee, but it's an army that's going on. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And he did so. And then in Judges, I'm not going to go ahead and necessarily read through that, but disobedience in the spiritual realm, that's what we saw continually through Judges, and we see it in Judges 2:1-5. Disobedience in the spiritual led to military defeats and snares for the people of Israel, and it's throughout the book of Judges. The battles in Judges, you just go all the way through them, the battles in the book of Judges were not just for land. It was not just for territory. It was for the hearts of the people. There was a spiritual battle going on for the hearts of the people. Were they going to be a people who would serve the Lord, or were they not? And then specifically, though, in Judges chapter 20, and the war on Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, after their the heinous sin in Gibeah, in chapter 20, verses 12-13. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. This is not just retribution that is going on. They want to purge the evil from their land because of the heinous sin that had been committed by the men of Gibeon. So it was not just, like I said, it was not just retribution. It was a purging of evil. And then in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 17, this is when Elisha was out and being protected. He says, "Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.' But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man God had told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice." So every time the king of Syria was going to go to a particular place, God showed Elisha what the king of Syria was going to do, and he warned the king of Israel. So it preserved the armies of Israel more than once or twice, it says. "And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?'" Like somebody's leaking out this information. "And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. They cannot be hidden from him, basically. And he said, Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. And it was told him, Behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." And I'm not going to go into all that, but he delivered them from that. Okay, now. There. Battle motifs in the Psalms. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 8. There were way more than this in the Psalms, but in Psalm 24, verses 7 through 8, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in what? Battle." And Psalm 27, 1 through 4. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life." And understand what a stronghold is. A stronghold is a safe place in battle. It is a place that is like a fortress. It is a military structure. "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Through war, the war rise against me, yet I will be confident." But he is confident because of what? "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." It is worship that is going on. That is his peace. That is his deliverance, is actually in his worship of God.
Jay.
Yeah?
In Psalm 24, and probably in the Bible 100 times, but every time the, at least the way our translation usually translates, "The Lord of hosts." And that means Lord of Armies.
Right.
So at the end of Psalm 24, up there, verse 10 says, "Who's the King of Glory? The Lord of Armies, the Lord of Hosts. He
yep.
is the King of Glory." And so anytime, I mean, you can probably pretty certainly say, spiritual warfare is in view anytime that name of God is used.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And in Psalm 42, 5 through 11, what we need to see here is he is battling not only with physical adversaries here, but he's also battling with discouragement. It is a spiritual battle that when he's dealing with these adversaries, they are bringing discouragement to him, a battle within his heart. It goes from an outward to an inward issue. He goes, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan, of Hermon, of Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He is battling with discouragement there. And then in Psalm 46, 6 through 11, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts, there you go, David. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He not only wages war, but he ends it. You know, y'all have heard that. I don't know if dads have taught your kids this. Don't ever start a fight. But if you're forced to fight, make sure you end it. You know? And then Psalm 60 also speaks about how he is treading down our foes, that there is a military aspect to it. Going in verses 11 and 12, O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will what? Tread down our foes. And then Psalm 144, 1 through 2. It says, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. You know, it's an interesting thing about that. Those of y'all have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, World War II, the sniper, Jackson, when he's lining up his shots, he's reciting that scripture, as well as a few other scriptures. That's kind of a cobble together of three scriptures, but that's the lengthiest part of it. As he's lining up his shot, he's praying to God that he will train his fingers for battle. I thought I thought about trying to find that clip to show it, but when he shoots the eye out of that other sniper, I thought that was kind of a little much for Sunday school. So, yeah, I thought I'd spare you that one. In the New Testament, obviously, there's a ton more, and we are actually going to get into other scriptures in the coming weeks. But Jesus' spiritual battle with Satan, it says in First John 3:8, and then also in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, what does Jesus do right after his baptism? The first thing he does is he goes in the wilderness and does spiritual battle with Satan against temptation. It's a spiritual battle that's going on in the wilderness. And then lastly, in 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ, always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Triumphal procession is also, like I said, that is a military term. That's the triumphant general coming in to Rome after winning some battle and gaining new territory. That's the image that he's putting forth there. Okay, just two other quick slides and we'll be done. The weapons of the enemy are external and internal. Okay? The first external weapons are the forces of unbelief, right? Declared enemies of God. People who flat out say, we are enemies of God, right? And other religions want to destroy us completely. They want to marginalize us or silence us. They will do whatever they have to do to gain the victory. And then there are the internal enemies. These internal enemies are in the church and in our own hearts. The four ways in which they go, when I say internal, that means internal in the church within the body of Christ, a corporate internal enemy, and then the sin in our own heart. And disinformation, and, you know, it's funny, because I've been listening to the book on tape of the D-Day invasions and Citizen Soldiers by Stephen Ambrose, I keep seeing the way they tried to do all of this. You know, they would, disinformation, they tried to convince them that the attack was going to take place in another place than in Normandy. They actually created an entire false army that had blown up balloon tanks and jeeps and planes that weren't even real. We could have just walked and flipped them over ourselves. And Patton was the leader of that fake army. To confuse them as to the truth or where the battle actually lies. When they would go and attack, they would change road signs. They would try and do everything they could to try and put out disinformation. And in the church, that will also happen. That will confuse us as to what the truth is. This is people of the churches that are claiming Christ, but it tilted toward liberalism, just horrifically bad teaching, general abandonment of the essentials of the gospel. Also, the internal battle is creating dissent, infighting in our ranks. That can be in internal to ourselves, dissent. We're battling against ourselves, but we really don't accomplish anything. We second guess everything. But also dissent within the church, infighting within congregations, infighting in denominations, and infighting between denominations. That the more that goes on, the more Satan gains ground. And then there's doubt. Doubt as to the truths of the faith. Doubting of the faithfulness and goodness of God. That was where we saw, like in Job, that to create doubt that God was who he was, you know, the friends of Job, who were no help at all, very much did that, as well as Job's wife. And then discouragement, either through harsh circumstances or internal strife, causing many to abandon the church and possibly the gospel itself because of the hypocrisy that masquerades as godliness. Something that among many young people, young adults I've seen, and for that matter, older adults as well, but definitely among many young people, strife in the church and bickering and infighting have caused many to just say, I think it's just going to be me and Jesus, and I'm just going to go off, and they leave the church, and some leave the faith. And here in closing, the locus of our battle, that is the central point of our battle, the point of the spear, is our union with Christ. Satan's mission is to separate or divorce or disengage us from Christ in our worship, in our sanctification, and in our evangelism. He wants to make our worship not be Christ-centered. He wants our sanctification to be something that we try and do only on ourselves. Okay? And he wants us to do either no evangelism or to try and do it all in our own strength. Okay, he's trying to disengage us from Christ. We can do nothing apart from our union with Christ. We can accomplish nothing. And then Christ's mission in opposition to that is that he is our deliverer and he is our redeemer. Okay, he has won that battle and he is our ongoing power source. That is the one-time thing that he has delivered us, he has redeemed us in Christ, but he is our ongoing power source through our union with him and the work of the Holy Spirit. An illustration of that would be in the military, when somebody is taking new ground, as fast as the army may want to go, they cannot go faster than their supply lines. There's got to be somebody cooking, right? There's got to be somebody cooking. There's got to be somebody bringing the potatoes or the Spam or whatever it is they're eating, you know? And there's got to be fuel lines. There's got to be ammunition. And if they can't find that, they are not only not able to advance, they become incredibly vulnerable because that puts them vulnerable to a counterattack from the enemy. If you've used up all your ammo and they can't get new ammo up to you, you're stuck in that spot and you're totally exposed because you have nothing to fire back with. So we must, through the work of the Holy Spirit and our union with Christ, continue to receive this power from him to enable us to engage in the spiritual battle that we've got. Are there any comments or anything in closing? I know I've kind of gone over just a little bit. That's not only the salvific work, but the transforming work.
Yeah. So, anyway, it does affect all.
Yes. Right. Right. Anything else? Yes, fellow.
I guess one thing I hear a lot is that Satan is attacking you today. And it's not, it makes Satan omnipresent. He's everywhere, attacking everyone, in which he's not. And I remember a pastor saying, Satan can drop a thought in our minds and leave us alone for months or years, and we can entertain that.
Oh, yeah.
And let it rule us, and Satan's long gone. Sort of.
Our sin nature is fertile ground. Yep.
Kind of like delusions of dreams that Satan wants to attack me personally. I do, but I say more often than not,
right. Well, you know, that was the one thing, you know, like when you look at the story of Cain and Abel, did you see Satan mentioned anywhere in that story? It doesn't mean that Satan was not at work in Cain, but because that seed of sin was there. His pride, his anger was all there. And that is the work of sin, which, you know, was brought into the world through the fall, through the temptation of Satan. So, it's all there, but it's not like he's just, you know, he's, as the physical being, the spiritual being of Satan, is specifically at all these places. He's not omnipresent, that's right. But his demons are at work, right? His demons are at work.
But that's story where the only
but as also the fact of, I agree with that. The only acceptable sacrifice is a blood sacrifice, but I think there was also the issue of the heart of Cain, his spirit, as he offered what he did. I think there was that too. I think it was both.
I think that's the gospel story. That's, you know, Fortunately, the Bible says it all the way through. And that way that we've got going forward is through Christ. And I think that's the gospel being presented. And the devil side of the whole story is we're doing everything within our human flesh and on our own desires and our own Adamic nature, our own human nature, not dying to that and living the only life towards we've got is Christ. And it really all plays out, even though we are all this point, but that's the battle, at the end of the battle. You know, one in Christ. It's not one in anything we do, not in us being holy, in us being really good at two sheep and getting everything right. It's not. And we're not going to win that battle.
Right.
As humans. We're not. Right. We only win it through Christ. And that's what we've got to continue to go back to.
Amen.
Is Christ and what he did.
Amen. All right. Anything else? David, can you close us?
Our God and Father, again, we thank you for this time of meet, study, things of your word. Father, help us to understand better how the battle does rage on, even though we know that Satan's doom is sure. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for his triumph over sin. Thank you for his triumph over us. I pray that our hearts would be changed more and more each day. Change us and sanctify us. To rest sin and to live in Christ. We pray this in Christ's name.
Amen.